To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we are delighted to meet with your people this morning, and we thank you for your presence here in this room. We ask that you would speak to us through the words of Scripture, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today we read the second of four chapters devoted to Samson. And I hope this chapter sounded like a Hollywood movie to you. It has it all. It has conflict, it has romance, it has feats of superhuman strength, it has clever dialogue and clever stratagems by the leading man, it has plot twists, it has comedy, and some of that comedy is actually raunchy. When Samson calls his wife a heifer, and then says that the men of her hometown have plowed with her, that's funny, but it's also not polite. So let me begin this sermon with a hermeneutical warning, a warning about how to interpret this text. This is a warning that I've had to make a number of times, most often when we're preaching in the Old Testament. The warning is this: just because someone is in the Bible doesn't mean that they are good or that they are an example for us. What the Bible says about Samson is true, but the Bible does not then say, go and do likewise. Just because Samson is a judge of Israel, just because Samson gets four full chapters in the book of Judges dedicated to his story, does not mean that we should behave like Samson. Samson has all of the qualities of a Hollywood leading man. He is attractive, he is muscular, he is witty, he is clever, but Samson also is disobedient to God's law, and as a result, his life is deeply tragic. Yes, it is true that God uses even this tragic life for the good of Israel, but as your pastor, I will never tell you, go and imitate Samson. So that's the warning. Just because Samson is in the Bible doesn't mean that God is telling you to act like him. In fact, sometimes a person is in the Bible specifically as an example and a warning of what not to be like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So let's talk about what Samson gets wrong. First of all, Samson breaks the fifth commandment, the command to honor your father and your mother. The chapter begins with Samson traveling into the territory of the Philistines and seeing a woman that he wants to marry. He comes back home and he says to his parents, get her for me as my wife. He's very discourteous. He doesn't even say please. Samson orders his parents to get this woman. Samson, of course, can't get this woman by himself because there are cultural norms in place at that time which do not permit it. The parents have to be involved in arranging the wedding. So Samson says, chop, chop, get it done, parents. And the parents Both father and mother appealed to him. Can't you marry a local girl? Can't you marry one of our own people? Do you really want to marry a woman who is not part of our religion? But Samson insists on having things his own way without considering the counsel of his parents. Samson does not honor his father and his mother. Samson treats his father and his mother like his personal servants. Samson does not heed the advice of his parents. Now, in addition to violating the fifth commandment, Samson also violates the law against marrying a Gentile. In Deuteronomy, we read, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods." Exodus has the same warning. "And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same thing." Now, the prohibition against intermarriage is not about race. It's about religion. Zipporah, the wife of Moses, is not an Israelite, but she worshiped Yahweh. Ruth, the wife of Mahlon, is not an Israelite, but she worshiped Yahweh. The problem is that if you marry someone who does not share your religion, you're likely to lose your faith. Now, let me say something hard to you. It is actually better to lose your husband or to lose your wife than to lose your faith. The Apostle Peter, standing before the religious court in Jerusalem, said this about Jesus: "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What if I marry a woman who gets between me and Jesus? What if my love for a woman trumps my love for God? Maybe I'll be happily married. Maybe my marriage will last 60 years. But what comes after that? If I let anything come between me and Jesus, even if it is the most beautiful and charming woman in the world, if I let anything come between me and Jesus, then I am lost for all eternity. Jesus said, "What will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul?" And if you think that Jesus is only talking about money and material possessions, you're wrong. Jesus is talking about anything that we value in this life, including human relationships. One of the hardest things that Jesus ever said was to a large crowd that had been following him around. He said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." In other words, following Jesus is more important than even your relationships with your family. Samson allowed a beautiful and desirable woman to get between him and God. He saw her, he wanted her, he ordered his parents to get her, but because she did not have a relationship with God, he found himself estranged from God. That's why the Old Testament forbids interfaith marriages. And so does the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, we read, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." This command applies to marriages. Christians should not marry non-Christians, but it also applies to other relationships that we have. Is it okay for my best friend to be a non-Christian? What about our business partnerships? Is it okay to form political alliances with atheists and pagans? What does it mean to be yoked here? I can say flatly that it is always and in every circumstance wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. That's actually a rule for the pastors, by the way, in this church. We are not permitted to marry a couple unless one is a man, one is a woman, and both are Christians. But I think we need also to be extremely careful with our other commitments and relationships. If anything comes between us and Christ, that is a danger. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell. Our second reading this morning is advice from the Apostle Paul about the interesting case in which one member of a once pagan couple becomes Christian. You and your spouse are happy pagans. You're worshiping Gaia or L. Ron Hubbard or the spaghetti monster, and then one of you becomes a Christian. What should you do about the marriage, which is now a mixed marriage? This is one of those interesting cases in which the Apostle Paul distinguishes what is a word from God and what is a word from Paul. Sometimes Paul is laying down the law of God. Other times he's simply offering advice. So in verse 10 and 11 we read, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not be separated from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. In other words, Jesus himself is saying, through the mouth of Paul, that there is no such thing as Christian divorce. We can read Jesus' fuller discussion about divorce in Mark chapter 10, where we hear a verse that is part of every Presbyterian wedding service. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. But after having reaffirmed Jesus' hard and fast ruling on divorce, Paul then says, to the rest I say, not I, not the Lord, indicating that this is not a direct revelation from Jesus, but is Paul's pastoral advice. And what he says is, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you, you should not divorce them. But if they do want to separate from you, let them go. In other words, even if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, they should remain in that marriage. That's how important marriage is. And as Paul points out, sometimes the unbelieving partner will come around and see the light. So what do we say to unmarried Christians who want to be married? Well, I would say three things. This is the word of Dan. This is not the word of the Lord, by the way. First, marriage is not salvation, and your future spouse is not your savior. Marriage is a good thing. I like being married. I'm a big fan of marriage, and I think it plays an important role in our Christian life. But marriage is not salvation, and your future spouse is not your savior. Second, make sure that things are good between you and your Savior. Let Christ be your satisfaction. Let the kingdom of God be your home. Let the resurrection be your hope. And then remain happy and open to the possibility that God will send you a spouse. I think it makes sense to pray for a spouse, by the way, if you want one. We have prayed that prayer here at Huntington Valley Presbyterian Church, and we have seen those kinds of prayers answered. It's a good prayer. Third, never under any circumstances date a non-Christian. You're not going to marry them, at least not here, so why bother wasting your time dating them? And if you think that only dating Christians is restricting the pool of potential spouses, keep in mind there are 3 billion Christians in the world, and you only need one spouse. Now, another important and different subject that Judges chapter 14 raises is the subject of God's sovereignty and God's providence. By the sovereignty of God, we mean that God ultimately is the king or sovereign, and he reigns over everything. God is the King of Kings, and every event in human history, every interaction among all of the objects in the physical universe, all of these things are subject to God's control. Nothing happens without God's say-so. That is God's sovereignty. And by God's providence, we mean that God provides, God provides for his own people. Exercising his sovereignty, God orders events in human history and in the physical universe to provide for his people exactly what they need. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God in his sovereign control of the universe arranges things so that they work together for the good of us. That means that when the price of eggs goes up, that's good for us. And it means that when the price of eggs goes down, that's good for us too. Which is why the Bible can say, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. Okay? Give thanks for your blessings. Give thanks for your trials, because both your blessings and your trials, if you belong to God, both your blessings and your trials are going to be for your good. Every circumstance in your life provides you with precisely what you need, and God is in control of all of that. So what does this have to do with Samson? Samson had his eye on a Philistine woman. He is forbidden by the law of Moses from marrying her. His parents tell him that he should find a nice Jewish girl to marry, but he does not honor his father and his mother. And then they go off to Timnah to get the girl, and in verse 4 we read, his father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. You all know, I assume, that Samson's marriage to Delilah is a disaster. In the end, the marriage actually kills him. And his marriage to this non-believer was a sin. And yet, in spite of all of that, God uses Samson's sin because God wanted to pick a fight with the Philistines so that the Philistines could be driven out of Israel. Samson's sinful behavior remains sinful and reprehensible, even though God uses it for his own purposes, even though God uses it for the good of the nation. God can and does use wicked men for the good of his people. Here's how the Belgic Confession, 1561, explains providence. We believe that the same God, after he created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God is neither the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and his goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. God is able to use the activity of wicked men to produce good for his own people. In times of trouble, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is a great comfort to us, because we know that while things can seem chaotic and out of control, that God, even then, is still in control. Yes, there are devils and there are evil men in this world, but God ultimately is running this world, and God's purposes for God's people will not be thwarted, and God's enemies in the end will be destroyed. In times of suffering, The doctrine of God's providence is a great balm for us. The suffering, of course, is real. It hurts. We hate it. We want it to stop. But we also know that God is using even our suffering for our good. And so our suffering is never wasted or undeemed. I guess my life is pretty much like yours. There are times when everything is going smoothly, when the whole world is smiling and the sun is shining. And then there are times when life is just hard. When you go to bed fretting and worrying about the problems you faced in the day but were not able to solve, the problems that are still going to be there when you get up in the morning. On those days, when everything seems sweet, we can thank God for His goodness. And on those days when we feel anxious and beset with troubles, that's when we actually find ourselves spending the most time with God and in His Word. It's sad to say, but the times that I have been closest to God have been the times of the greatest difficulty in my life. And since hard times are going to come whether I like it or not, that's just how life is, it is a consolation that in our hard times we can draw closer to God. Because what is it that we need more than closeness with God? Wouldn't we give up everything if we could now immediately be in the presence of God? Of course, we should never ask for trouble. But when trouble comes, we should know we are safe. We are with God. And we should run to God. And we should always ask for God's blessing and God's favor. And when those come showering down on us, we should thank God and tell other people about God's goodness. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You that You are in control of this world. We confess that there are a lot of things that we don't understand. And obviously there are only a limited number of things that are in our power and control. Lord, we pray that we would always act justly and rightly with the things that are within our power. But I also pray that You would teach us to trust You with those things that are outside of our power, those things that are bigger than us. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to see and our hearts to believe that You are sovereign over all circumstances in our lives. Lord, we do ask that You would alleviate the suffering that we have this day. We pray that You would heal those of us who are sick and weak. We pray that You would strengthen those of us who are stumbling. We pray that You would comfort those of us who are grieving. We pray that You would give wisdom to those of us who are perplexed. But Lord, I pray above all else that You would increase our faith so that we could rest in You and trust You in all of the circumstances of our lives. And we pray that our lives would bring You honor and glory. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.